Well, good morning, Grace Point. It is so great to be back with you guys. I'm running on 6 hours of sleep in the last 48 hours, but I couldn't stand not to be here with you all and miss a third straight Sunday. So we're just going to power through. We're going to rely on the Holy Spirit to get us to where we need to get going. And nothing has changed. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open those, turn those on, do what you have to do. But we're going to be in the last chapter of Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. You and I are going to start at verse 10. And as you're making your way through your New Testament, I just kind of want to applaud and celebrate Rick and Raul. What wonderful jobs they did proclaiming God's word to you. It just has warmed my heart and soul to watch you guys in worship the last couple of weeks. And just have those mighty men of faith who are gifted communicators to just faithfully give you the gospel. And so God was glorified. I hope you were indeed edified. I certainly was. And again, I'm glad to be here with you. And today you and I are going to look at a topic that is intriguing and fascinating. It's a topic that catches our attention, that draws us in. But on the flip side, it is seriously dangerous. You and I are going to think through and tease out spiritual warfare this morning. And as I said, spiritual warfare, you all bristled, you perked up, as I know you would, right? And this is such an important topic because as Paul closes his letter to these circular churches in a region around Ephesus, he closes his letter talking about the spiritual battle that these Christians are in. And so as he is exhorting and leading them, teaching them, trying to grow them up into the unity of faith in Jesus Christ, he touches on this topic, and so will you and I. And we can't just exhaustively look under every rock and explore every depth of this subject, but we can hit a few points, and we can think about what our one offensive weapon we have on the spiritual battlefield in which we live. And that's going to come at verse 17. But before we get there, we're going to pave the way, build a foundation before we jump into the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But as always, and as you may have remembered a few years ago when you did that wonderful study on the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis kind of at the beginning of that book helps us balance the tension between being fascinated and being reverent for this serious topic. And this is the quote that he gives us. Lewis says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." This morning, we're going to balance that tension as the Spirit leads. So if you would, let's go in prayer to God. Heavenly Father, I'm just grateful and thankful for this worshiping community. God, I just thank you for giving us the privilege and the opportunity to be drawn and led into this holy space to glorify you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, as we broach a dangerous topic, but a serious topic, God, give us the right hearts, ears, minds, and souls to see clearly and rightly what you would have us know about the forces of darkness and the victory that has been afforded to us in Christ our Lord and Savior and your Son. God, inundate us with your protection and illuminate us in the right ways. And it's through Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Ephesians 6, chapter 10, or verse 10. Hear the word of God today. Paul writing, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having prepared everything to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and amen. Amen. Well, Grace Point, as you and I begin to think through this spiritual battle that you and I as Christians and as a church are engaged in on a daily basis, we have to think through the spiritual landscape in which this battle is taking place in unseen realities, right? And this is a topic that many people just disbelieve or they don't take seriously. So we've got to treat the credibility of it, right? And there's no clearer and present demonstration of an unseen reality that is waging war against us than here in Ephesians 6:12, right? No clearer demonstration outside of Daniel that we see these rulers, these principalities existing. Paul says, for our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authority, against the cosmic powers of darkness, against evil, the spiritual forces in the heavens. He's declaring to these Christians, which reigns true for you and I, that there is a hidden spiritual power reality that is confronting, oppressing, and influencing humanity, specifically God's people. And so today, as we think about the implications and the consequences of this for us, we want to ask the questions and treat the questions in some degree about what is the nature of this fight, what is our role, what is our place, and what is our hope to overcome and win the day. And you see, we have to kind of begin by tearing down a misconception. Right, there's just this wrong understanding, albeit well-meaning and well-intentioned across Protestant evangelicals, right, that the spiritual realm, that the heavenly realms, are just some distant, far-off place that are remote, undetached from this earthly, physical world that you and I inhabit. That is not true, church. That the earthly realm, the spiritual realm, is joined together, overlaid on top of one another, almost in different dimensions, right? And we see these dimensions connecting throughout the Bible, right? Think of the temple, right? The tabernacle, the temple. What was that? That was a place where God indwelt, where he came out of the spiritual heavenly realm and joined the earthly physical realm that you and I inhabit. Think of the incarnation and God come as Christ tabernacling among us. Right? And so we see this unseen reality and presence all around us. We see it positively as the Christians through the Holy Spirit, through the angels that we see working, through God's presence and movement. And then in the case of our text, as Paul's laying out to these Christians under the evil tyranny of the Roman Empire, there is a devil, there is an accuser, there is evil spirits that come in and out in a very real and physical way. And we're in the midst of all this happening. You see, it's a battle we cannot often see, but it's one we tangibly feel and experience on a regular basis. Because these forces of darkness are at work in all aspects of our lives. Whether it's institutions, whether it's politics, whether it's culture, whether it's even in the church, it's in cities. It runs the gamut of the world that we inhabit, that there are hidden powers at work that are bent and sent on a mission to keep us from God, to divide us from one another. And that's the dark world that you see constantly referred to and talked about throughout the New Testament writers. Right? And so how these forces attack us and confront us are really in three key ways. Right? Our Christian struggle is on three fronts. Neil T. Anderson, in his book, three crucial questions about spiritual warfare outline the factors that keep us in bondage and separate us from God, how the evil forces attack us. And he said there's really three key forms of influence that they exert their power over the lives of people that ultimately lead us into transgression and away from God. And these three factors are this. Number one, the flesh. They use our sinful nature and evil desire to not only keep us enslaved and in bondage, but to hurt one another and to transgress against God. Anderson says, this is the inner propensity or inclination to do evil. The second factor that the spiritual forces of darkness utilize as their weapon against the people of God is the world. Society and culture in which God's people cohabitate with. Right? He says that this is the unhealthy social environment in which we live, and it includes all the ungodly aspects of culture, peer pressure, values, traditions, and views contrary to biblical understanding of realities and values that define us and set us apart distinctively as Christians. And then the third factor is the devil himself, the ruler of the air and the leader of these spiritual forces of darkness. Anderson said, it's an intelligent, powerful spiritual being that is thoroughly evil and is directly involved in perpetrating evil in the lives of individuals as well as on a much larger scale. So the way that we are fighting on three fronts that catalyze the Christian struggles that we have is our sinful inclinations, the ungodly culture in which we live, and the schemes and the strategies of the devil and his minion army of demons and evil spirits. Right? And Anderson says they work in conjunction like a three-stranded rope weaved in on top of each other to bound and to pull us down. And we see all these forces at work together in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And we're going to look at a lot of scripture, but this scripture is going to stay in Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to keep them open. If you don't, I want you to go there because we're about to get into the Word. Because we're going to see how Paul ends the letter, and how he ends the letter is supported by everything that he writes. And on a topic as serious as this, we need to proof and qualify what we're saying and understanding where he's coming from. So that the way that we see sin and the world and the devil working in together is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. This is what Paul says. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's the flesh in which you previously lived according to the ways of the world. There's the world. According to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. There's the devil. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children of wrath, as the others were also. And so what we take from this, our main conclusion that comes together, is that within our earthly existence, Grace Point, there is a hidden reality present and active among us that we can't ignore, that we can't deny, whether we want to choose to or not, because Scripture is clear. And you see, our passage, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, specifically narrows a focus on the reality of that third factor that confronts us, that wages spiritual war against us. And that's the reality of the devil and his spiritual forces of darkness. Right? And it is the devil and those forces that most regularly and powerfully influence and exploit our sinful flesh and the ungodly culture that we're inundated with daily. Right? That he takes our sinful inclinations and he takes the ungodly culture, and that is his playground to run amok and to wreak havoc on our souls, to keep us from God, that divide us from one another, and make us question everything that we have been led to believe through the Bible by the Holy Spirit. And he uses the sin and he uses the culture to wage war against us. Those are his arsenal. And for the disbeliever who is still not convinced, because I know there's some of you out there, I know there's some of you worshiping with us online, that this just seems like tomfoolery, right? What I see and what I know through my senses is what there is, and this is just great and wonderful, and some of this is fable. Well, for you who still disbelieves, Paul provides more proofs throughout Ephesians, because Ephesians is a letter glorifying the power of God that has come in Christ, triumphing over the powerful forces of darkness and evil. This is why Paul ends where he ends, because this is scattered throughout those six chapters, right? So Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, right? Paul clearly shows that the grace that was given to him, the least of all saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And here it comes. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. That what God has done in Jesus and worked through a people who believe on Jesus has been done in part to glory God in the face of those dark forces at work in the heavenly realms. That's some heavy, weighty stuff that if you ruminate on, that if you think on, you come to a place where you're just captivated by the glory of God and who He is and what we are in Jesus. And then we get to Ephesians 4, 25 through 27, and we see the devil surface again. He says, "Therefore, put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give the devil a place." The devil is prowling like a predator looking for a foothold so he can make it a stronghold so he can eventually grab you into a stranglehold. And then the undisputable fact at Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil, the strategies of the devil. And so you see everything that follows after that, this armor of God that we see plastered everywhere in the Christian bookstore, on t-shirts, coffee mugs. I've got a pen that says that follows from the suit of providing provisions and a means to do what? To resist the strategies of Satan, who is conniving and scheming and deceiving in planning attacks against the people of God, against the church. And so Paul outlines how the church is to galvanize itself against these strategies. And this is why that armor of God is so important that we love to quote and talk about. It's vastly important because it is how the church is defended from all that is confronting it, whether it's the sinful flesh, whether it's the ungodly culture, and specifically, whether it's the devil and the evil spirits that are just running rampant in an unseen world that is clear and present. We can't see it, but it's here, right? And so before we get into verse 17, I told you that's the weapon that we have. I don't know if you've noticed, but this armor is all defensive, and yet Paul closes in the climax of that is giving us a weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And before we recognize how we utilize that weapon effectively against the scheme of the devils, how we engage the spirits in the spiritual battlefield, let's just take a stroll through the armor and see what it tells us and shows us briefly. Because you see, this is whose armor? This is God's armor, church. And knowing that shapes how we read and understanding all the other pieces and how we understand Paul's intent that he wants his hearers to grasp, right? It's nothing that we do. It's nothing that we have. It's all that God has that he's given to us. That is vastly important to recognize whose protection and provision we're receiving. Ain't nothing we did or earned or could do. It's all through the grace and mercy of the Lord. It is the full effect of God's power at work within a believer to do two things, to equip and to enable the believer to withstand the assaults by the spiritual forces of darkness. You have all confronted struggle in your Christian lives. You are in the thick and midst of it now. I could talk to you for 20 minutes and we can zero in where you're up against struggle, where you're up against some unknown, unseen force that is just setting you back. And how you defeat that, how you overcome that, is found right here in Ephesians 6:10 through 20. It's found right here in God's provision to equip and enable you to resist and to persevere in his grace. And they're all defensive pieces, right? The only offensive piece is the sword of the Spirit, and we're about to get there. So knowing what God has given us, knowing that it's His power, it's His provision, it's how He's ordained His church to stand fast in the name of Jesus, what are the rules of engagement then for us to wage battle on the spiritual battlefield? How are we to live and be knowing we have this power and this provision and protection that's equipping us? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to simply rely on that power and provision because it's a defensive posture, church. Right? We're not to go devil or demon hunting. We are not vigilantes on a mission to enact our own form of justice or vengeance, no matter how much we want to be the judge, the jury, and the executioner. Our focus is called to be primarily on Jesus and the gospel, not to be infatuated or preoccupied with the devil and the evil spirits at work. We are simply to rely on the provision of God's armor that He has given us. And that is enough to sustain us. And we're going to talk about what the sword of the Spirit is utilized for. But before we go there, one caveat. And this is tough for so many people, especially in an individualistic society, is that these pieces are coming out of the background context of how a Roman soldier would don his armor. And what's interesting about that, all these pieces, for the most part, except the helmet, protect the front. Don't protect the back. Don't really protect the sides. Because how they fought in their formations provided 360-degree protection. Right? So their exposed, soft underparts that weren't protected in the armor were protected by their fellow soldier or legionnaire based on how they fought in formation. Lone wolf Christians don't stay Christians very long. I want you to hear that. This armor works and is infected within our lives most fully when we are in community, relying on the gifts and graces of the Spirit that God is working through each and every one of you who are Christians to serve the other members of the body, to protect and nurture the other members of the body. You can't lone wolf it even with this armor, because you're still going to be exposed and you're still going to be vulnerable. This works in community. That's how God has ordained it. And that is where we utilize this most effectively. But this armor, this protection, this provision from God Himself serves a twofold function. Right? They're not only just God's power and authority to protect and galvanize His people from spiritual attacks and the struggle we have against the principalities and power, but they also effect a real change within the hearts, souls, and minds of all the believers who cling to it, who trust on it, to protect them. Right? It's God's power, but that power changes us. And what I mean is, if you hadn't noticed, this armor is entirely gospel-centered, entirely leaning into Christus Victor, the victory that Christ has won over the forces of darkness as He defeated the grave, never gave in to sin, and sits at the right hand of the Father, given authority over all things. These pieces and parts find its way back into the good news of Jesus. And the gospel is active and living and affects change within us as it intersects our lives and takes root and grows within us. And as we put on this armor And as we steward God's provision and protection, we find ourselves being radically changed by the good news of Jesus himself. Two functions, protection and growth, both play a hand in how God protects us and how we mature as Christians, where we become a little bit more wiser and cunning to not fall into the traps, into the deceits, into the deception that the devil lays itself. And so this is what I mean. If you go to verse 14, right, you see the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Because this is gospel-centered, first and foremost, this truth that you're to gird yourself with is the truth of Jesus, right? That is found and known in Christ. But that truth does what? That leads us to a ruthlessly truthful lifestyle where the deceits and darknesses of our hearts and our past are confronted and brought out into the light, where the ungodly ways of what once was exposed. As we walk in the new self, we walk not in darkness, but in the likeness of God's righteousness, because we're living in the truth of Jesus that keeps us in the truth of ourself, where our consciences are not seared, where we don't live with the guilt and the shame. And guys, this is so important, because it's deceit, it's lies, it's what we want to hide and keep in the dark closet of our souls that gives the devil the footholds that turn into strongholds, that become strangleholds, where you can't get out of it and become helpless. Neil T. Anderson gives us a beautiful illustration that when we have garbage in our life, whether that's sins, that's addictions, that's secrets, that's everything that transgresses away from God and is ungodly, you know what that is? That is trash that we put out in the front yards of our lives. And you know what demons like to feed on? They're like rats, and they want to feed on the trash of your life. And as you stay in the light and the truth of the gospel through confession and repentance, you eradicate that trash, and you don't give anything for the spiritual forces of darkness to cling to grasp onto. You don't give them that place, right? When you let the sun go down on your anger and you harbor that hate and discontentment with other people, that is trash. That's the place you're giving the devil to wiggle his way into the soul and to just devastate and wrought chaos within your spiritual state. That's why the truth of Christ is so important. And what God has done for us in Jesus, he also does in us in Jesus. Where when we stay in that truth and we're grown into the righteousness, into the likeness of Jesus, we stay in the light. We keep the trash where it belongs, in a trash can or a landfill, not in the front yard of our souls where the devil just wants to come feed on it and make those things much worse. And we see it again at verse 15, right? The sandals of the gospel of peace, right? We're seeing how the armor is gospel-centered, but then how it affects change in us, right? The sandals of the gospel of peace, right? This is the good news of reconciliation between humanity and God and humanity and one another, right? This is Paul's entire concern throughout the letter, church. If you go home tonight, put on some coffee or some tea this afternoon and read all six chapters, his concern, the mystery of the gospel that you see over and over, is the gospel of peace, where through Christ, man can now have peace with God, and now both Jews and Gentiles can have peace together as they're in Christ through one Spirit. The gospel of peace is reconciliation and unity with all people and with humanity to God through Christ, the cornerstone. We see that at Ephesians 2, 15 through 18. I'll just let you read all of Ephesians 2. We won't get there. Read that, and you'll understand what the gospel of peace truly is. Because what the sandals do for the soldier, they would have stakes or spikes in them like cleats, right? As they held their formations and as they advanced, it grounded them in the ground firmly. And if we're at peace with God through the blood of Jesus, then you and I are firmly grounded and unmovable as the Lord of all has joined himself to us as his possession. Think about that. When we have peace with God, we know that the enemy has no accusation or claim against us. What grounding we have to not be shakable by the schemes and strategies of the devil. And then in verse 16, we see the shield of faith, right? Our faith, trusting on Christ alone, elicits God's salvation by his grace alone. We're nothing we can or have done to merit it. Through our faith, our trust, and our belief, God's unmerited gifting to us, because he is a good God of love, and we are his very good creation, right? And so when we have this faith, and we trust on this, and we don't have that guilt and that condemnation, and we just trust that through Christ we are forgiven, and through Christ God is at work within us to make us how he wants us to be, to receive us at the end of the age. You know what this does? This frees us from worrying about what we got to do that we can never do. What this does is free us to finally preoccupy ourselves with the Lord without guilt and shame, to enjoy his goodness, to relationship with him in a way where we have freedom and liberty without getting tripped up trying to please him in ways that we can't do on our own. That's the good news of the gospel, church. Somebody give me an amen. Amen. And we're going to go to Ephesians 2:8. For if you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. You see, in our freedom and in that blessing to be with God in relationship without condemnation, we finally enjoy God and can be so consumed with God to such an extent through our faith and trust on what he's given and promised in Jesus, that our preoccupation is so on God and the love of God that the temptations and the lusts and the sinful inclinations and the ungodly culture has no hole or room to permeate through the love of God that we have, because we have the faith that we are in the right with the Lord, right? And so that way we're preoccupied and with him. Nothing else has room to get in. That's how the shield of faith blocks the fiery darts of the enemy, trying to rouse up our lustful passions or to lead us into ungodly peer pressure out into society. Our faith insulates us from the sinful ways of the world, because we know we have the good news of being in the right with the Lord. We see the gospel at work again in the helmet of salvation. Verse 17. Right? What do helmets do? I know you're football fans. Helmets protect the head, protects the mind. Throughout the Pauline writings, we see this pattern where we see him constantly showing that right thinking leads to right living. How our minds are renewed by the living gospel message at work in us as Christians shape how we live and act as Christians transformed by Jesus. One verse, verse 17, first chapter, Paul's praying, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." You see, how the mind and heart are changed by the gospel are conjoined in a mysterious way, where our intellectual assent, how we think, impacts our behavior and affections, either worldly or either godly. And what the salvation does is it renews our mind and it leads to a different pattern of living. And then finally, we come to that final piece. That final piece that we've been building up to is we have shown that the armor is what? It's God's power and provision, but it's gospel center. And that's how it works and takes root and protects us from the schemes of the devil. But yet the sword of the Spirit is the sole offensive piece in this spiritual arsenal that God is instructing the church in. And so the background context here is that this would be the small sword, kind of like the backup weapon that the Roman soldier would carry, between 20 and 24 inches. And it was explicitly used in close quarters battle. Right, we've been thinking about spiritual warfare. We've been thinking about this Christian struggle against sin, against the world, and against the devil. And so this makes sense, right? Because we know that the forces that work against us are very intimate. and very up close and personal, because it often comes by the way of the relationships we have with other people. Think about that. And so the one offensive weapon we have is meant to engage and encounter the struggle face to face, breath to breath. However, if our rules of engagement, as laid out by Paul, is purely a defensive posture, trusting on the provision and power of God, how do we make sense and appropriate the use of the sword of the Spirit? How do we appropriate and utilize the word of God while staying true to what Paul's outlining? Well, like any weapon, to use it rightly and appropriately, we must understand it better than anything else. Right? Militaries since the beginning of history who are most proficient in using their weapons have a higher chance of carrying the day in battle. I can tell you for this reason, the U.S. Army in the last couple of years have completely overhauled the rifle qualification, how soldiers qualify with their weapons. No longer can it just be done in a day. Now it's a week-long process because they have recognized that as we're coming out of asymmetric warfare and the new threats are actually near-peer countries, if we're going to have a chance on that unfortunate day, we've got to be more proficient with our tools. And so they've completely overhauled how the military trains with those weapons. The same thing is for us, Grace Point. We have to know the word better than we know ourselves to use it effectively. Right? And so to know it, to understand it, to wield it, to utilize it correctly, I'm going to just ask you, what's the word of God? What's the sword of the Spirit? Again, there's a misconception here. Like, we immediately, the knee-jerk reaction is, well, that's the Bible, right? And that there's truth to that, but in Paul's context, as he's writing this letter, most of the New Testament hasn't been written yet, right? Our 66-book Bible hasn't been canonized yet. Here, the word, the sword of the Spirit, isn't the Bible. It's the good news of Jesus Christ that he has been teasing and unpacking throughout 6 chapters. It's the gospel of Jesus. The word, which is the sword of the Spirit that pierces and confronts and subverts and overthrows the spiritual forces of darkness, is the message of Jesus that brings salvation and reconciliation of fallen humanity with its holy, righteous Creator God. It's the message of hope for the ungodly to not simply find forgiveness for living in darkness, sin, and idolatry, but it's the good news of power to truly be delivered from the bondage that once separated the person from relationship with God. That's the word. That's the offensive weaponry in our arsenal as we wage war on a spiritual battlefield. It's the word that devastates and has defeated the devil in his evil spirits. And as we have seen the gospel take shape, it is the entire glue, it's the rivets, it's the straps, it's the buckles, it's the materials, it's the power that holds and forms the armor of God together for those who are trusting on its protection. And so that means who we are in Christ, Grace Point, is understood in the gospel message, is the primary means, the primary way that the spiritual forces of darkness are defeated by the power of God for our benefit by His grace alone. As we preoccupy and devote our lives to Christ, hear this, we remain clothed in the power of the gospel. And derivatively, as the dark powers try to get footholds, strongholds, and strangleholds, they fail because they cannot overcome the one that we are allowing to work within us. The armor of God is the good news of Jesus Christ. We must clothe ourselves with it, devote ourselves to it, preoccupy ourselves with it, and we will be changed by it and protected by it. You see, the devil has absolutely no claim on us, and no accusation against us, Grace Point, as we are covered in the blood of Jesus and indwelt by the living presence of God through His Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. The only ground Satan has is the ground that we give him when we fail to seek protection in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so how do we utilize this? Well, we don't weaponize it, right? How many groups or churches or congregations you've been a part of, right? The people want to grab proof text from Scripture and just zing it at you. Well, you're doing this wrong, or that's not the right order, or you need to correct this, or this is how I'm right. That's called weaponizing the gospel, weaponizing Scripture. That does not align with the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't weaponize it. We don't just wield it and hurl it willy-nilly. We have to understand it completely for it to be effective and rightly ordered in our lives. And this is what I mean. The last 2 weeks, I was around a lot of 20s, 30s, and 40-something. Right? And so, strangely enough, normally when people find out I'm a pastor, they just flee, right? Let me tell you, that's not the great thing to lead with on a dating website. But here, as I am working with soldiers of all ages and ranks the last couple weeks, the Spirit's just working in a strange way where they realize I'm a pastor and they're just drawn in. Like, it blew me away. Like, all of a sudden, they want to talk about God and faith and religion. And it just was so refreshing, but so tragic, because this is what I heard. As they would explain what they knew about the faith or their experiences with the faith across all Christian traditions, they didn't understand the gospel. Right? Their understanding of the gospel was moralistic. It was about doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. Right? Or it was a cheap understanding of the gospel. You know, if I just do this, then God's just going to forgive me because that's what it says. But the more people that I talk to, as they begin talking about their experiences from church who abuse and hurt and harmed them and guilt and shamed them and weaponized the gospel, it's just in that moment, whether it's over food or just sitting on the bunk or just walking to the store or just riding on the bus, well, you know, that just boldly, well, you know what? I hear what you're saying, but that's not the gospel. And this is the reason why. And just a short antidote, right? Gospel is not about moralism, right? It's not about you trying to do the right thing, because that is futile and you can never do the right thing. And the gospel is about what God has done for you and in you to be for God as God desires to his glory. In that moment, their plausibility structure is shattered. Speechless, eyes wide open, introspecting. What do you mean? Well, I guarantee you, there's a lot of people who don't smoke, cuss, and chew, and chase women, and guess what? They're not Christians. Eyes get even bigger. Gospel's not about doing the right thing or the wrong thing. The gospel's about receiving God and Jesus and being radically changed for God. And then the rest of the stuff naturally happens as you think differently and live differently under God's own power. Walk away thinking and chewing on that. Seeds are planted there, Grace Point. There's no guilting and condemning and shaming, as culture and society in churches for the last 30 or 40 years had led them to believe that they're not good enough. No, they're good enough because what God has done for them and what God done to them in Jesus. That changes their narrative. That's how we wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the gospel of peace. And I'll leave you with this final thought, that as we clothe ourselves with the gospel, when we allow God's provision and protection to strengthen us and to work within us, we are known not only by God through Jesus, but we are known on the spiritual battlefield by the spiritual forces of darkness as Jesus's. And this is what I mean. If you follow Civil War history, and if you're a Civil War buff, back then they didn't have radios or cell phones. They didn't even have a telegraph. I know that's hard to fathom. And so one of the ways that they communicated on the battlefield during the fog of war and just immense chaos is they used flax, right? And so flags were not only like a source of pride and solidarity for the troops, but there were ways that the troops could stay with their formations. It was ways that commanders far away from the battlefield could track what was happening, right? Because when the fog of war set in, the troops needed a guide to be directed off to still stay in the fight. I'm here to tell you, Grace Point, as Christians, our banner and flag that brings order and peace to the chaos of our spiritual struggles is the Lord Jesus. He is the very essence of the armor of God that declares to the enemy that we are known, loved, and protected by the one who has defeated them in the resurrection and has been given rights over them in all things. That is our banner. That is what sends demons running. I've seen it in the name of Jesus. But just as importantly, we are rightly equipped and know how to extend the same hope, provision, and power to the lost and unsaved as we display the banner of our Lord Jesus and what he has done and how he has changed us. With that thought, let's pray and thank God. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks. We just humbly prostrate our heart, soul, and mind before you this morning in your presence for the victory that you have brought your people through the suffering, death, and resurrection of your only Son. God, thank you for receiving us by our mere faith, enabling and empowering our faith, and gifting and gracing us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms as you seat us with Christ at your right hand. God, I pray that that truth and that powerful realization be made known in the hearts and minds of all who are gathered here this morning in worship. And that as your Spirit helps them to see more clearly and more fully who they are in Christ and the power that they have over sin and the power that they have to resist ungodly society and the power that they have over the devil, be made known and apparent, and that it strengthen them and guide them to live in the truth and the righteousness of your Son to all the days of their life, God, to your glory. Do that for us and in us so that we can be a church that is galvanized and equipped to carry the day with the banner of Jesus. Amen. Well, Grace Point, it's at this time as you and I prepare to come to the table that we want to bless our online worshiping community. We are so thankful that you've been with us to hear the proclamation of God's word. And as we send you out into your week, we send you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we wish you blessings and security as you are known and in the Lord Jesus. Thank you. You know, there's no greater way to be assured of the promises that God has extended to us in Christ. No greater way to be reminded of whose banner it is we hold and what that banner signals to the world and what God has done in Jesus than to come to his table in a holy and great thanksgiving. And before we come to this table, I want to assure you, as you see the words on the screen, that Christ our Lord invites to this place all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, Grace Point, let us confidently and boldly confess our sin before God and one another. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. That proves God's love towards us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God and amen. Let's offer a thanksgiving in response to being forgiven. And so I boldly tell you, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing, church, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. Lord, you formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. Father, when we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. Lord, you delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, and spoke to us through your prophet who looked for that day when justice shall roll down like water and righteousness like ever-flowing stream, when nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so, with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, Lord, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Spirit anointed him, preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to announce that the time had come when you would save your people. Lord, he healed the sick, fed the hungry, and ate with sinners. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church and delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made within us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. At his ascension, you exalted him to sit and reign with you at your right hand. And Lord, on the night that he gave himself up for us, Father, he took bread, and Lord, he gave thanks to you. And then he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, he took the cup. And Lord, he gave thanks to you. And then he gave the cup to his disciples and he said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And Father, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And so, Father, we ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and juice. Lord, that you make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. And Lord, by that same Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, now and forever. Amen.